Welcome once again to the South Harbor Church podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we continue our series, We Create, as we look at what it means to create communities of belonging. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, to get us started once again, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning, South Harbor, and welcome to Church in Your Home. My name is Tierra. I'm one of the pastors here at South Harbor Church, and I am thrilled that I get to gather with you for worship from my home to your home. So we are in the second week of a new sermon series that we're calling We Create. And the basic idea behind this series is that we as human beings create things. We create things wherever we go. We create things and we leave things behind. And if that's the case, then it got us to wondering, what is it that we create as the church? Like, what does the church create? So last week, Pastor Tim introduced us to what it is that we believe we create here at Harbor Churches. So all of you are familiar with our mission statement, helping people find their way back to God. Well, we started wondering, like, how is it exactly that we do that? Like, how do we help people find their way back to God? And to do that, we came up with this thing that we're calling kind of our operational imperative. And it's this, that we create communities of belonging centered on Jesus, where people are formed and sent to be good news. We create communities of belonging where people are formed and sent, communities of belonging centered on Jesus, where people are formed and sent to be good news. So in each week of our sermon series, we're walking through a different aspect of the statement. Pastor Tim walked us brilliantly, very brilliantly walked us through We Create last week. This week, I want to camp out on communities of belonging. So here at Harbor Churches, we create communities of belonging. So if I asked you to think of a community within which you felt like you belonged, like you truly belonged, like who would come to mind for you? Maybe it's a group of friends from high school or college. Maybe it's a group of teammates. Maybe it's a group of colleagues, or maybe it's a running or a hiking group. For me, there are several communities of belonging that come to mind, communities of belonging that I'm still a part of even today. But one in particular comes to mind, and it's the group of women that I lived with post-college. These women I met at church. We all went to the same church. We were all around the same age. We all loved ice cream and New Girl. Yeah, those are the only two things that we really had in common, apart from being the same age and going to the same church. But we experienced a lot together. And so very quickly, we went from being a group of people who lived together to being a community of belonging, just a really good, really close set of friends. And to this day, even now, like we still get together, we're still really close friends, we still hang out. In fact, when one of these ladies comes over to hang out, I start to do that thing that we all do when company is coming. Like I start picking up like piles of clothes and piles of shoes and piles of books. And then I remember that I lived with these women for like several years and they kind of already know I'm a slob, or not really a slob. I'm just kind of slob adjacent. And so I remember that these are not the kinds of people that I have to clean up for. Like who are the people in your life that you don't have to clean up for? Who are your people? Like who is your community of belonging? Scripture begins and ends with images of people in communities of belonging. In Genesis 1, or rather in Genesis 2, we find Adam and Eve standing before one another, naked and unashamed. The first people belonged to each other. In Revelation 7, we find God's people standing before the throne, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, in worship and adoration of Jesus Christ. The one thing they have in common is their shared, very sacrificial love of Christ. And this multitude of people belonged to one another. The kingdom that Jesus envisioned was a community of belonging. It was a kingdom where people experienced belonging. In fact, in Jesus' farewell words to his disciples, as he's praying to the Father, he prays that God's people would experience a belonging that is so radical that it would actually draw people to Jesus because of it, that it would be so radical that people would be compelled by it to follow Jesus, that they would know who Jesus is by the belonging that we experience. But today, it seems that we find more belonging outside of the church than inside of it. In fact, when I asked you to think of a community of belonging, when I asked you to identify, like, who are your people, how many of you actually thought of the church? Would you honestly say that you belong to the church, that you belong to this church, South Harbor Church or Harbor Churches? And before you answer that, let me give you some criteria, because there are a lot of definitions of belonging out there, lots of people talking about belonging and vulnerability right now, but there's a definition that I like really well from a guy named Andy Crouch, who's a writer and a pastor and a Christian thinker, and he describes belonging as being both known and loved. He has this 2x2 grid in which he kind of like pulls apart like knowing, being known and being loved. And he says to be unknown and to be unloved is to be ignored. And to be known but unloved is to be rejected. And to be unknown but loved is to fit in. But to be both known and loved, Andy says, is to actually belong. So where do you belong? Where are you both known and loved? And how does the church become a place of belonging rather than a place that we go to, a place that we go to on the weekends? And to answer these questions, I want to camp out in Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, which begin this way. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all of the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then down in verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was good. So we are pretty familiar with this language of the image of God. We hear it a lot. In fact, if I asked you, why do you care for the poor, you would say, it's because all people are made in the image of God. But if I asked you, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? You'd probably read this verse from Genesis, but most people, I imagine, don't totally understand it. And the reason we don't totally understand it is because scholars are very confused about what it means to be made in the image of God. And so it's not a perfectly defined phrase within Scripture, but there are some context clues in Scripture and help us to understand a little bit of what it means to be made in the image of God. In addition to that, there's also some cultural clues in the cultures around God's people that also tell us what it means to be made in the image of God, or rather, maybe what it doesn't mean to be made in the image of God. So here's what I mean by that. In ancient Egyptian literature, there's this mention of the image of God, and it's specifically used with reference to the king, because it's only the king who was made in the image of God. In Egyptian culture, it was just the king who bore the image of the deity. The king reflects the character of the deity to the world. The king's attributes have been shaped by the deity. And because the king bears the image of the deity, because he resembles the deity most closely, he gets to rule over the subjects of his kingdom in the way that he chooses to rule. He gets to wave to the peasants from the highest floor in his house because he's the only one who's made in the image of God. So in ancient Mesopotamian literature, too, we also find this mention of the image of God. And again, it is specifically used in reference to the king. Only the king is made in the image of the deity. And it's kind of used almost as like a trump card. Because the king is made in the image of the deity, he gets to rule over the subjects of his kingdom however he wishes, rightly or wrongly. That's not the sense that you get in Genesis. There's some pretty major differences in Genesis. First, who exactly is made in the image of God? Verse 26 tells us, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. You see, the image of God in Genesis 1 is not just the king. The image of God in Genesis 1 is actually extended to all men and women. All people are made in the image of God. All people are to reflect the character and the attributes of God in the world, even people from Ohio. So secondly, why are they made in the image of God? Well, the text tells us that too. The text tells us, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Humanity, all people, are made in the image of God, not so, did you catch that? Not so that they can rule over all the other people, but specifically so that they can rule over the rest of creation. Now, this word rule is one of the verbs that's used, but in Genesis 2, there are a couple of other verbs that are included. Verbs like take care of it, verbs like tend it, work it. And sense you get from a Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that human beings are made in the image of God, all human beings, so that they can work and take care of creation. And so it's not to rule over other human beings. Human beings are made in the image of God so that they can cultivate creation. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God, then, is the responsibility that we bear to cultivate creation. But there's a third thing in the text, a third thing in the text that tells us what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's here in verse 27, where it says this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Did you catch that? Let's go down to Genesis 2, where it becomes a little bit clearer. I'll read it. Down in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Remember that responsibility. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Did you catch that? What's not good? Adam being alone. Adam being alone is not good. So not good that God observes it. Like he notices that it's not good for Adam to be alone. The word here that's used for alone in the Hebrew is bad. I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. The Hebrew word for alone is bad. If you transliterated it, it would be B-A-D. Alone is, it means separated, it means isolated, it means to be a part or a portion of something, which I like this last rendering a lot because I think it actually gets at something really profound here. Adam is separated. Adam is isolated. Adam is a part or a portion of something. And so God makes Eve. And then God tells the two of them to fill the earth with other humans. I think we always think of the image of God as this thing that we possess. Like I am made in the image of God, and then you are made in the image of God. But the text says something a bit more robust than that. What does the text describe? Why does the text describe being a portion of something or a part of something as something bad? It's because if Adam is to properly image God, he can only do so in covenant community, because God himself exists in covenant community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Michael Horton, one of my favorite Reformed theologians, who's actually alive, says, God's very existence is covenantal. It's in covenant community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in unceasing devotion to each other, reaching outward beyond the Godhead to create a community of creatures that serve as a giant analogy of God's relationship. Created in the image of our triune God, we are by nature outgoing interdependent relationship establishers, finding ourselves in the other and not just in ourselves. I'm going to read that again because that is so profound. God's very existence is in covenant community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they live in unceasing devotion to one another. They reach outward beyond themselves to create a community of creatures who serve, that's us, humanity, this community of creatures who serve as an analogy to them, to their covenant community, their relationship. And created in their image, created in the image of the triune God, we are by nature outgoing, interdependent relationship establishers who find ourselves in the other, not just in ourselves. So the image of God then is not just the extent to which we reflect the character and the attributes of God. It's not just the extent to which we exercise responsibility for cultivating creation, but it is also the extent to which we, like our God, exist in covenant community with God and specifically with one another. Reflection, responsibility, relationship. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. Humanity was made for relationship. In fact, strong social connection is really significant for us. Really strong, beneficial relationships in our lives actually have health benefits. You are 50%, your lifespan increases by 50%. Your chance of longevity, rather, increases by 50% when you are involved in meaningful, significant relationships. Meaningful, significant relationships of care and concern and compassion, they actually strengthen our immune systems. So our bodies have stress hormones that are released especially in a moment like this, like COVID. When you are in meaningful, caring relationships, the process of caring for people and receiving care from people, though it actually releases other hormones within our bodies that then basically stamp out the stress hormones, to use unscientific language. you recover faster from disease. It lowers your risk. A strong connection to community lowers your risk of depression, anxiety, and suicide. It leads to a decrease in antisocial and violent behavior within our society. A weak social connection, however, is worse for us than smoking, high blood pressure, or obesity. A 2004 study found that the number of people with whom the average American discussed important things in their lives dropped from 3 people in 1985 to just 2 people in 2004. And this was back in, 2004. Now, when asked how often they feel like no one knows them, more than half of nearly 20,000 respondents the study was done in 2018, nearly half of them, 54% of them said they feel that they always or sometimes feel like no one knows them well. At least 2 in 5 of the people in the same survey sometimes or always feel as though they lack companionship. That was 43% of them. 43% of them said that they feel that their relationships are not meaningful. 43% of them said that they feel isolated from other people and or that they are no longer close to anyone at 39%. Approximately 6 in 10, that's about 59% surveyed, always or sometimes feel that their interests or their ideas are not shared by the people around them. Gen Z, adults ages 18 to 22, at the time of the study, back in 2018, had the highest loneliness score of 48.3%, and the greatest generation, adults 72 plus, were actually at the least. They were at the least. Now, that has shifted a little bit in COVID. Not only are Gen Zers and millennials incredibly lonely during COVID, and they are more likely to report being lonely or isolated, but also our oldest adults are also reporting extremely high levels of loneliness and isolation. Mother Teresa once said, we think sometimes that poverty is only being hungry, naked, and homeless. But the poverty of being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for is the greatest poverty. We must start in our own homes to remedy this kind of poverty. We were made in the image of a triune God. And this triune God exists in a community of belonging, a covenantal community, and then created us to be a community of belonging, and then told us to multiply and fill the earth with other humans to create communities of belonging, which is why we here at Harbor Churches create communities of belonging. But what exactly is a community of belonging? Well, for that, I want to look at the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, because I think Jesus shows us exactly how to create a community of belonging. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, which go this way. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So four observations from this text that I think help us to understand what a community of belonging is. Jesus calls a tax collector, At the beginning of the story, Jesus calls a tax collector to be his disciple. Tax collectors, if you remember, they were essentially regarded as traitors to their fellow Jews. Tax collectors worked on behalf of the Roman Empire to collect taxes from their fellow Jews. But they didn't just collect the taxes from the Roman Empire, which was insult enough because Rome was occupying the land of God's people. And they collected more taxes so that they could get wealthy as tax collectors off the backs of their fellow Jews. And so everyone hates tax collectors, and no respectable Jew, and this particularly no respectable rabbi, would be caught dead consorting with a tax collector. And yet Jesus is walking along and he sees Matthew in his tax collector booth, and he says to Matthew, "Follow me." And the text says that Matthew got up and followed him. But Matthew didn't just like get onto his feet. Something happened in Matthew's heart. When Jesus saw him and called him. The Greek word here for what happened is anastasis. So anastasis got up, anastasis. This is the same word that is used to describe what Jesus did on the third day. The rough translation would be that Matthew rose as if he were coming back from the dead, which would make sense because the call of Matthew is actually situated in a several healing stories. It's situated alongside several healing stories, which sort of makes you wonder if Matthew's story is a call story or if it's a healing story. I think it's actually both. Which is why Matthew then invites Jesus over to his house for a meal. He extends hospitality to Jesus, and Jesus comes to his home for a meal, which brings me to observation number one about communities of belonging. So Matthew is a tax collector, and his friends are other tax collectors and sinners, and they find out that Matthew has this friend who's a rabbi who literally raised him from the dead, who received him into a community of belonging, and they show up so that they can have a meal with this rabbi too. They start joining the party in droves, and Jesus doesn't turn them away. Matthew doesn't turn them away. Communities of belonging, observation number one, are permeable. They're open. They make room for people. They don't turn people away. And in fact, when more people keep showing up, they just keep adding more tables and chairs. They just keep expanding the table. They just keep sharing more food. Communities of belonging are permeable. They're open. They're accessible to people, which is tied to observation number two. Again, Matthew is a tax collector. So his friends are other tax collectors and sinners. Because no one else would hang out with tax collectors and sinners but other tax collectors and sinners. They had to be their own community of belonging. because no one would accept them into their community of belonging. And then Matthew has this radical encounter with Jesus. And now Jesus is a guest in Matthew's home. And Jesus, knowing the rules of his own culture, knowing the customs of his own culture, knowing that he's not supposed to consort with tax collectors and sinners because they are unclean, not only calls a tax collector, but then he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners who come to have a meal with him, he extends the hospitality of his presence to them. He sits with them and he eats with them. Communities of belonging are places of radical hospitality. Radical hospitality, even and especially to the people who don't belong, the people who are the outsiders. Now, here's a litmus test for who an outsider is. The person that you would be least likely to sit down to a meal with, that's your outsider. That's the person that maybe God is calling you to extend radical hospitality to. Which brings me to observation number three. You want to know who hated tax collectors? Everyone. You probably said that. Everyone, but especially people like Jesus's disciples, many of whom were business owners who had to pay exorbitant taxes to people like Matthew, who extorted Jews, who extorted business owners. And after Matthew's healing by the rabbi who's willing to consort with tax collectors and sinners, people show up to have dinner, and the people who extort then are having a meal with the people who have been extorted. Communities of belonging reconcile people who would otherwise hate each other if it weren't for Christ. Which brings me to observation number four. The sinners and the tax collectors eat with Jesus, and they have a lot of stories to share with Jesus about their lives and about their experience of what was supposed to be a community of belonging, the community, the fellowship of God's people in the synagogue and in the temple. But they probably have a lot of stories about how they were kicked out of the temple. They probably have a lot of stories about how they weren't allowed in fellowship with people in the synagogue. They have a lot of questions for Jesus, and he patiently sits with them, and then he starts to explain things to him. Then he starts to open up truth to them, and then he helps them to see some things. And this goes on for hours. We know this because people keep coming to the meal. It goes on for hours, so long that it attracts the attention of the Pharisees, who ask why Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus replies that he came to call precisely these sinners, not just people who presume that they're righteous. Jesus, the Son of God, who existed in a community of belonging, calls us back into a community of belonging. And the context within which we are called is a community of belonging. The context in which we are most likely to hear that call is a community of belonging. Jesus shows us the mercy of God in this, that he sits down to eat with sinners and tax collectors long enough for them to grasp and share the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, a little while later, this is how we know this works. A little while later, we meet another tax collector named Zacchaeus, a little short guy, who heard about Jesus from guests, other tax collectors and sinners. And because he's heard about Jesus, he's heard about this rabbi who called a tax collector like him to follow him and to be his disciple. He looks for Jesus the next time Jesus is in town. Because he's so short, because of the crowd, he can't see Jesus. So he climbs up into a tree to get a good sight of Jesus. And then Jesus looks right up at him and says, "Hey, you, Zacchaeus, I want to eat at your house today." And Zacchaeus is transformed on the spot. He follows Jesus. Not only does he follow Jesus, he promises in that moment, after his encounter with Jesus, to return like several fold all that he has defrauded from his fellow Jews. Communities of belonging are centered on Jesus. Communities of belonging reconcile people who would otherwise hate each other. Communities of belonging are radically hospitable. And communities of belonging are permeable, they are open. they just keep adding more chairs. We were made in the image of a triune God. And the triune God exists in a community of belonging. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unceasing devotion to one another. And then they created us to be a community of belonging. And then they told us to go and create more communities of belonging, which is why at Harbor Churches, we create communities of belonging. And we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus to know what a community of belonging is like. It's permeable, it's hospitable, it reconciles rather than dividing people and judging people, and it is centered on Jesus. And because of that, it transforms people. It transforms people. So where do you belong? Where are you experiencing unceasing devotion in a community that knows you and loves you well? And where are you creating communities of belonging that are centered on Jesus? This could be a formal community. This could be a formal anchor group or missional community. But it can also be as impromptu and as organic as a group of people coming over for a meal. A few weeks ago, I had a couple of folks on the porch, and I just joined them and started hanging out with them. And then other people started joining us and hanging out with us until 3 o'clock in the morning. And we talked about everything under the sun, Jesus and the church and why people left the church and Donald Trump and evangelicals and who people were voting for in the fall. And all of these things came up, and me and another friend who were the only two practicing Christians in the group had a chance to share, like, here's who Jesus is, and here's what the gospel means, and here's what it actually looks like to follow Jesus. And it was an absolutely incredible thing. And there wasn't even a formal invitation that went out. It was just a group of people hanging out on the porch on a Friday night. Where are you creating communities of belonging where people can share stories and ask questions about Jesus? Where are you experiencing a community of belonging of people who know you and love you well? Here at Harbor Churches, we want to make sure that not only we create that for one another, but that it is so rich and beautiful and radical that it actually compels and draws other people to Jesus because of the community that we're experiencing. That feels like a good place to stop. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the ways that you have created us to bear you to the world, to reflect you to the world. Thank you for the responsibility to care for your creation. Thank you for creating us as relational beings who are made for covenant community with you and one another. Lord, we pray that as we move through our lives, that wherever we go, that we would create both formal and informal, both organic and organized communities of belonging in which people, ourselves included, are known and loved, in which people can find you and know you. We pray these things, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
As always, we're grateful that you're listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. For those of you in the West Michigan area, this coming Sunday, September 27, 2020, we'll be returning to indoor worship. For the latest information on what you can expect, please visit us on the web. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, once again, we want to wish you a blessed week.